verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul's change of plans. And I fleshed that heading out a little by then pointing you to verse 16 of chapter 1 and verse 23 of chapter 1. Because verse 16 then indicates that Paul had initially planned a pair of visits to this Corinthian church. He had planned to visit the church on his way to Macedonia and then to visit them again on his way back from Macedonia. But then you jump to verse 23, where Paul writes, I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So it seems as though he had made the first visit, but he hadn't then made the second visit. The second visit on his way back from Macedonia had in fact been postponed. Why? Well, not because Paul was just this incorrigible ditherer. That, it seems, is what some of the Corinthians were alleging, and he has to defend himself against that charge, and we talked a bit about that on that Sunday evening a few weeks ago. No, the reason is stated in verse 1 of chapter 2. He didn't want to make another painful visit to them, which implies then that the first visit on his way to Macedonia, that visit had been unusually and unexpectedly painful. And verse 5 then, the first verse of our paragraph this evening, it indicates that this pain on this visit to Corinth, it had been caused by an individual. An individual there had caused him pain. We don't know the details of this. But it seems then that there was a member of this church in Corinth who, on this visit of Paul's, had been exceptionally hostile and antagonistic and offensive and hurtful in his attitude, in his behavior toward Paul. And that was the reason then that he'd postponed the second visit. Not that he was kind of running away from this problem. He simply recognized that a return visit so soon after this first one would probably just result in a repeat situation. This conflict, this confrontation would probably flare up again. And so he thinks it's better just to postpone the second visit. Things had been so difficult on that first visit. He'd been so attacked on it. He feels it's better not to make this second visit so soon after. So that's the reason that he forgoes the second visit. But now, as he writes this epistle, a bit more time has passed, and it seems as though things have moved on somewhat. And apparently the urgent need of the hour now is for this guy, this person who has caused the offense, to receive forgiveness. And that then is the great theme of our paragraph. And I don't mean then actually vertical forgiveness here. That's not what Paul's talking about here. God's forgiveness. I mean horizontal forgiveness. Forgiveness from those wronged. That's the great need now, it seems. And that, as I say, is the theme of our passage. And I think then that this paragraph we're looking at teaches us this evening at least three things about this horizontal forgiveness that I'm talking about. So let's notice them in turn. First of all, notice forgiveness is required. Forgiveness is required. And I'm using that word required then in its strongest sense. If you're a student embarking on an essay or preparing for a tutorial or something, and in the course handbook it says that the required reading for this is this text and that text and this other text, then you know that's not the same as suggested reading. It isn't just reading then for the really elite students who just want to get that edge over everybody else. No, this is quite simply required reading. It's reading that everybody needs to do. It's necessary reading. And it's in that sense that I'm using the word then here. And I'm saying then that when it comes to wrongs being committed between Christians, and wrongs do get committed between Christians, because our sanctification is never complete in this life. When it comes to wrongs being committed between Christians, we shouldn't have the attitude, you know, in some very remarkable, very singular cases, it may even be possible that some kind of forgiveness occurs. No, we should rather have the attitude that forgiveness is a required thing. It's a goal that quite simply must be pursued in such situations. And the necessity then of forgiveness is highlighted, I think, in our passage here in quite a striking way. When I was at secondary school, I had a PE teacher whose name was Matt Messiahs, and at that time he combined his PE teaching with a role of refereeing in top-level English football, because at that time it was still a part-time thing, refereeing. But soon after I'd left the school, he gave up his job teaching, because then Premier League referees became full-time, and so he became a full-time referee. And while he'd been an excellent PE teacher, his football refereeing career wasn't quite so successful. He only lasted a few years in it, actually. He had some fairly hairy moments in key games when the national media was on him as a football referee. And the gaffe for which I think he'll be most remembered was during one fairly ordinary game between Newcastle United and Birmingham. And at one point in this game, he kind of raised his arm to signal something, as referees do from time to time, unaware that just at that moment Robbie Savage, the Birmingham player at that time, was running right past him. And so as he raised his arm, he smacked Robbie Savage in the face, and he went crashing to the ground in a heap. And what made it particularly famous, this occasion, was that Alan Shearer then ran straight over to Matt Messiahs, got the red card out of his pocket and held it up in his face. And that, of course, was a fitting, if irreverent, gesture, because a referee then is normally being strong with others, recklessly raising their arms on the pitch. He'd probably punished a few players in his time for doing that. And he needed to bring those standards then to bear on himself and on his own conduct on that particular occasion. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing here. We see Paul here bringing his own standards to bear upon himself and his own conduct. Because you see, it was part of Paul's regular apostolic ministry that he taught Christians to be forgiving. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Ephesians 4:32, the same. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Paul was always telling Christians in these first century churches to be forgiving. And here we see him bringing that standard of conduct to bear upon himself and his own affairs. This guy had wronged Paul. Now, Paul says in this paragraph that he'd also wronged the Corinthians, and he encourages the Corinthians also to forgive the offender. But firstly and foremostly, he had wronged Paul. He had attacked Paul in some way that, as I say, we're not fully sure of the details of. And Paul shows in this passage that he is more than ready to forgive him. Verse 10, I forgive. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Now you might say, well, of course he does that. Why wouldn't he? If he teaches others to forgive, then why wouldn't he forgive this man himself now that he's been wronged? Well, he could have made a distinction quite easily, couldn't he? You think for a moment about Jeremy Clarkson, the former Top Gear presenter. He arrives at that hotel in North Yorkshire on that now infamous occasion a few months ago, following a long day's filming. He wants a steak for his dinner. His producer, however, has not pre-arranged things properly with the hotel. There isn't food available at this advanced hour of the evening. So he has to make do with cold meat, sandwiches, that kind of thing. And the upshot, apparently, is that he swears repeatedly at this producer and allegedly even throws a punch at him. Now, I'm no psychoanalyst, but I reckon it's at least possible that while in the abstract Jeremy Clarkson would consider that kind of oversight by his producer perfectly understandable and forgivable, what made that oversight that night so unforgivable in his eyes was the fact that it was against him. And he was Jeremy Clarkson, for goodness sake. He's a TV star. He's a celebrity. He's a personality. He's not just some ordinary guy on the street being denied a juicy steak. He's Jeremy Clarkson. And that's why it was so unforgivable in his eyes what the producer had done. And Paul could have applied the same attitude here, couldn't he? That while in the abstract, the sort of behaviour this guy in Corinth had committed might be perfectly forgivable and indeed ought to be forgiven by ordinary church members. He, Paul, was the victim on this occasion. He wasn't an ordinary church member. He was the great apostle, the theologian par excellence of the first century church, the church planter, the pioneer missionary. He was the one who had been mistreated in this way. And therefore, this was just unforgivable what this Corinthian man had done. But he doesn't think like that. Paul forgives. Paul forgives. Verse 10, he's quite ready, he says, to forgive this man. I'm saying then that that's testimony to the sheer importance and necessity of forgiveness. The fact that Paul, who might easily have made a distinction here between ordinary cases, between two normal members of a church, and this case because it was the Apostle Paul being mistreated. The fact that he didn't make a distinction, and that he saw the necessity of him forgiving, that impresses upon us that forgiveness is important, it's required, it's essential. Forgiveness is absolutely necessary. So that's the first thing, just to note here in our passage. Forgiveness is required. But then secondly, notice, forgiveness is radical. Forgiveness is radical. And let me try to convey that then in terms of three negatives, three things that forgiveness is not. First of all, it's not soft. It's not soft. So when we're talking then about forgiving another person, we're not talking about some kind of limp timidity in the face of a wrong that's been done to you. I think that comes out most clearly in Jesus' words in Luke 17 and verse 3, where Jesus says this. He says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, forgive him." But that's not what Jesus says. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. See what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, confront the person who has wronged you. Rebuke that person. Do so that with a view to producing repentance in that person, so that you'll then be able to extend forgiveness to that person. That's the process that Jesus maps out in Luke 17:3, and that's clearly the process that Paul has followed here, isn't it? To be sure, as we've already said, he didn't make this second visit because he felt that that was, I think, just too close, and it wouldn't have been helpful to have made that second visit to Corinth. But he did do something else instead. He didn't just go home and bury his head in the sand. He did something else. Verse 4 of this chapter, he wrote a letter, didn't he? It's a letter we don't have. It's not this letter, because he refers to it here. It's not 1 Corinthians, it's another letter that we don't have now. He refers to it again later in this epistle. He wrote a letter following this painful visit to Corinth. And in that letter then, presumably, he confronted the individual who had wronged him. More than that, it seems that he instructed the church to take disciplinary action against this individual. And that's what he's referring to in verse 9, where he says, I wrote that I might test you and know whether you, and this is you plural, you the church in Corinth, are obedient in everything. So he'd given them some quite heavy instructions in this letter, I think, to carry out a disciplinary process against the wrongdoer. And that's what he's referring to as this punishment by the majority in verse 6. So Paul then, he's been confrontational here with this wrongdoer. He's written a letter confronting him, and he's instructed the church to confront him in a disciplinary process. And it's that that has produced the repentance, which is referred to in verse 7, this sorrow. He doesn't want the man to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, implying that he is sorrowful now. And it's that then which enables Paul now to be able to extend forgiveness to the man. So I'm saying then that Paul's forgiveness here of this wrongdoer, and indeed the Corinthian church's forgiveness of this wrongdoer, it's not just a kind of limp thing, just kind of not doing anything about the wrong that's been committed and just forgiving it. No, it is forgiveness, but it's forgiveness via rebuke and repentance. It's forgiveness via confrontation, because that's the process which Jesus himself outlines. And actually, you know, that process is what is best for the wrongdoer himself. It might seem more gracious just to forgive without the rebuke and the repentance stage, but that's actually doing the wrongdoer no favors. It's actually the best thing for the wrongdoer, isn't it, to have to confront what he has done, to have to come to terms with the wrong he has committed. And so it's actually a healthy thing to go through that process which Jesus outlined and which Paul has clearly followed here. So that's the first thing about forgiveness. It isn't soft. But then secondly, it isn't silent. It isn't silent. What I mean is this: it isn't something that you can arrive at simply in the depths of your own heart without communicating to the person who has wronged you. You can't just forgive the person inwardly. It isn't just an attitude. It's something that needs to be expressed and communicated to the person who has wronged you and is being forgiven. Paul then, here, really talking now about their forgiveness, the Corinthians' forgiveness of this man amongst them. He brings this out in a couple of ways. First of all, verse 7, he tells the Corinthians, doesn't he, to forgive and comfort him. Forgive and comfort the man. So you're a parent then with young children, and you're reading the newspaper while they play out in the garden, then one of your children runs in, they've fallen over, they're crying, and you just carry on looking down at your newspaper. After a minute then, the distraught child just says, Mom or Dad, why aren't you doing anything? Why are you ignoring me? And you reply, well, I am comforting you, but I'm doing it inwardly. I don't think that would go down very well with the distraught child. By definition, comforting someone has to be expressed, doesn't it? It has to be communicated. And Paul is saying then that there's that dimension here that's got to be there in your forgiveness of this individual in Corinth. It's not just something that you can just do in the privacy of your hearts without ever letting him know. No, you've got to comfort him. That's got to be there with the forgiveness. And then he brings it out with another term in verse 8. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. It's an interesting word, that word translated reaffirm there. It's only used on one other occasion, the Greek word in the New Testament. That's in Galatians 3:15. Paul is talking about a covenant, and it's translated there in the ESV, ratified. Paul refers to a covenant being ratified. And the word then, it really has the idea of confirming something formally. Formally confirming something. And so ratified is a good rendering there in Galatians 3:15. And of course, we know from the Old Testament and we know from other documents that in the ancient Near East, when a covenant was made between two parties, it was a formal thing. There was normally some kind of ceremony, some solemn initiatory ceremony that went along with that. There was this formal confirmatory ratification. And Paul then is saying here in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 8, make sure that your pardoning love toward this individual in your midst, make sure that it's ratified, that it's formally confirmed. Again, that it's not just something in your hearts, but that it's something which you openly confirm with the man himself. That's what Paul is saying, so that he is left in no doubt that he has been forgiven. And so that's, I think, an important and a challenging point for us all this evening, that forgiveness is not forgiveness unless it's communicated, unless it's expressed, unless it's conveyed. And the forgiven person is left in no doubt that he or she has been forgiven. It isn't soft, it isn't silent. A third thing about it, it isn't sparing. It isn't sparing. No, forgiveness in the Bible is completely drawing a line under the offence that has been committed. It is putting it absolutely behind you and moving on. And you get a sense of that then in Paul's language in this paragraph. For one thing, it's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't name the offender. Paul mentions plenty of names, doesn't he, in the New Testament. And sometimes he even does embarrass wrongdoers by naming them. Think of Philippians chapter 4. He embarrasses two women in that Philippian congregation who are at loggerheads with one another. So Paul isn't above doing that. It's not because of the genre we're dealing with, or New Testament letters don't mention names. No, Paul could quite easily have mentioned the name here, but he doesn't mention the name. He uses this very vague language. Anyone, there, verse 5. Anyone has caused pain. Verse 6, again, for such a one. It's almost awkward, clumsy language he uses because he's so keen not to mention the name. Perhaps there might well have been new people in this Corinthian church. It was a growing church. There might have been new people in it since the offence happened. People who knew nothing of what had gone on that visit that Paul had made a while earlier to Corinth. And Paul doesn't want to give those newcomers then any reason to look down on this individual who now, some time ago, had committed this wrong against Paul. The man had been forgiven and he shouldn't be looked down on. And so he doesn't even mention his name. He preserves his anonymity. Of course, those who had been in the church at the time would know who Paul was talking about. But there might be others who wouldn't know, and Paul doesn't want them to know, because the situation is dealt with. That's forgiveness in Paul's view. It's, as I say, drawing a line under it. And then, not only does he not mention the name, but he doesn't specify the offence either, does he? It's why so much ink is spilt by commentators on this passage. speculating all kinds of theories what the offence might have been exactly. The reason we don't know is because Paul seems, again, very anxious that he shouldn't divulge the details. Verse 5, again, vague language, if anyone has caused pain. He won't get any more specific than that. This person has caused pain. But how? What was said exactly? Doesn't mention it. It's as though mentioning the details of the offence for Paul would undermine the forgiveness that he has extended to this man. Because that forgiveness is total and absolute. It's not sparing. It's not partial. It's not limited. And again, that's challenging for us tonight, isn't it? To have that attitude. I have forgiven this person, so I'm not at liberty to even talk anymore about what they did to me. And when I'm hanging out with my friends and they're having a self-pity fest and they're kind of vying with each other as to who can tell the best story of being mistreated by others, I'm not going to chip in with my story of how that person mistreated me, because I've forgiven that person, and so that person's offence against me is no longer a legitimate topic for conversation. That's the kind of attitude that we see exemplified in Paul here. And so forgiveness then is radical. It's a word that we can easily use and throw about and tell our children to forgive each other, and yet perhaps often we don't think about how far-reaching and radical this New Testament concept is. It's not soft, it's not silent, it's not sparing. But then thirdly and finally this evening, forgiveness is reasonable. Forgiveness is reasonable. What I mean is this, although it may well clash often with all our fleshly instincts, it does, doesn't it? To forgive someone who has really hurt us, who has really wronged us, to forgive them in the way that I've just outlined, it clashes often with all our fleshly instincts. C.S. Lewis said that forgiveness is a beautiful concept until you have to practice it. Although that's true, it makes sense. Forgiveness makes sense. It makes sense to forgive the wrongdoer. And our passage then, just as we close, gives three reasons why it makes sense. First of all, because of the wrongdoer. Because of the wrongdoer. Verse 7. Paul says you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. If you withhold your forgiveness from that person may be overwhelmed. Swallowed up is literally the term Paul uses, by excessive sorrow. Because this assumes that, as we've already been saying, this person has been confronted, this person has realized they're wrong, this person is contrite now. And Paul is saying, if you withhold forgiveness, that contrition will just grow and grow and grow and grow, and their conscience will be torn to pieces, and they'll be in a terrible state. And so for the sake of the wrongdoer, make sure you don't withhold that proper forgiveness. And of course, that excessive sorrow, we all know, don't we, that people differ from one another, and excessive sorrow is not uniformly expressed in people. And someone can be excessively sorrowful without it being necessarily outwardly obvious. And it might sometimes be in the middle of the night. It might sometimes be far away from anybody else's eyes that person is being torn apart by the fact that you are withholding forgiveness. And Paul is saying, be careful then that you don't hurt this person, destroy this person, that this person isn't torn apart by a guilty conscience that you could alleviate by extending forgiveness. So why forgive? Because of the wrongdoer. Secondly, why forgive? Because of Christ. because of Christ. Verse 10. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. What does that mean exactly? I think it probably means this, that I have forgiven conscious of what I have been forgiven by Christ. I have forgiven this person conscious of how much I am constantly being forgiven myself by Jesus Christ. I think that's probably what he means. That makes sense, doesn't it, of Paul's strange language in the middle of that verse. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything. And you think, well, Paul, of course you've forgiven something. This man has seriously wronged you. That's why you were... It was a painful visit. That's why you postponed the second visit. That's why you wrote this letter. Of course you've had to forgive something. You've had to forgive something pretty serious, Paul. How can you now suddenly be casting doubt on whether you have actually forgiven anything? Well, because Paul is thinking now in the presence of Christ, and he's thinking of all that he has constantly been forgiven by Christ, and I think he's now beginning to think, well, alongside that, actually, that person in Corinth barely wronged me at all. Compared with the sheer quantity of forgiveness Christ is always having to mete out to me, I've hardly had to mete out any forgiveness to this guy in Corinth. And it's so important, isn't it, that all our horizontal forgiveness is practiced in the context of the vertical forgiveness that we have received from Jesus Christ. What an amazing forgiveness every one of us who is a believer tonight receives all the time. Every day we offend Christ. Every day we let him down. Every day we dishonor him. Every day we fail him. And yet this constant stream of forgiveness coming our way from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the light of that that we forgive others. And it should be easy, shouldn't it? It should be straightforward. It should be obvious to forgive others when we have been so forgiven. Just by the way, perhaps you're not a believer this evening. And you know nothing of that forgiveness. You can do by trusting in Jesus Christ tonight. You will know this beautiful stream of forgiveness flowing your way from him. All your rejection of Jesus that we considered this morning, forgiven, forgotten, cast aside completely. Come and receive Jesus Christ's forgiveness. So why should we forgive? Because of the wrongdoer, because of Christ. But then thirdly and finally, because of Satan. Because of Satan. Verse 11. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. You see, the New Testament indicates, doesn't it, that Satan is very much alive to certain situations that arise in the experience of believers that carry with them great potential for him to get in and cause damage. So, for instance, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Paul is talking there about anger. And talking about righteous anger. About anger that has a just and a legitimate cause. And he's talking about that. And he says then, remember, make sure that you don't sin in that anger. Make sure you don't let the sun go down on it. And then he says, and don't let the devil get a foothold. And I think his point is then that when we are angry, even for a legitimate reason, and sometimes anger is appropriate, Satan will come along and he'll try and exploit that situation. And he'll try and make that anger disproportionate to its legitimate cause. He'll try and make it go on far longer than it should go on. Or be expressed far more graphically and explosively than it should be expressed. He'll try to exploit your righteous anger to unrighteous ends. He's alive to that kind of situation. or 1 Corinthians 7, 5, Christian married couples abstaining from regular sexual relations. And Paul says there that Satan will try and get in where that's the case. And he'll try and tempt you to elicit sexual outlets. And so be careful there, Paul is saying. And so there seem to be these particular situations that Satan's always on the lookout for, because he knows that he can exploit those situations. And this is one, then, Paul is saying, where you've been wronged by a fellow Christian. And that Christian has now repented and is looking to you for forgiveness. Satan will try and get in there, and he will try and get you to withhold that forgiveness. At least to withhold it in the fullness that we've been talking about this evening. Because that is one of his designs, Paul says. And we need to remember that then. It's a great statement that, isn't it, at the end of verse 11. We are not ignorant of his designs. Satan is someone who, it seems, has studied the stratagems of Satan and has memorized them and learned them. And we should do that. We should learn those texts. I've just mentioned a couple there. There are others as well that are similar. We should learn those texts that indicate the particular situations where Satan is most likely to dive in and tempt us. We should have those situations, those texts ingrained upon our minds. And if we do, then next time we have been wronged, the person has repented, and we are withholding forgiveness from them, perhaps the penny will suddenly drop. Hang on a minute. The reason I'm withholding forgiveness here, the reason I'm not willing to forgive that person, isn't actually because I've got such a high view of sin. It isn't actually because I've got such a robust view of justice. It's actually because Satan is at work here, and he's duped me again, and I've fallen for it yet again. And I must now come out of this trap, and I must extend the forgiveness that is obligated of me. May we be those then who, in the light of the forgiveness we've received, are forgivers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Our final hymn is from the OHP. It's a paraphrase of Ephesians 6, 10-18, and it's on this theme then of the reality and activity of Satan. Thank you.